The expression of self-will in the worship of Yahweh, or what is sometimes known as will worship, has plagued the church throughout her history. And I refer, when I say that, to the desire by man to worship God according to his own dictates. In a very real sense, the entirety of Scripture is a manual given us that we might know how to worship God. And even if we don't think of the Bible in that sense, certainly we agree that there is a specific ecclesiastical legislation that is provided that guides us in our worship of the Creator. For instance, in the Old Covenant administration, which we'll be looking at some of this today, the children of Israel were told how to worship and how not to worship. We read some of that in Deuteronomy chapter 12. They were specifically told they could not imitate the religious practices of the Canaanites, nor continue in the cultic ritual of the Egyptians. And in fact, it seems that some of the children of Israel even maintained an affection for the pagan practices of their forefathers who were beyond the river, and did so even until the days of Joshua. If you read Joshua's words to the children of Israel there and in the land, he tells them to set aside the gods of their forefathers from beyond the river. This is a serious issue when the people of God neglect his commands concerning how to worship him. It is an even greater problem when ecclesiastical leadership succumbs to the siren song of self-will and creates a form of worship that is not mandated by God and his word. This is what we're going to look at today in our survey of Leviticus chapter 10. Indeed, it's a sad tale of self-centeredness and disregard for the commands of God that ends in the death of two of Aaron's sons. The events that are recorded in Leviticus chapter 10 takes place, they actually happen on the very same day that the priestly ministry was established. We've looked at this last time we were in Leviticus in chapter 9, and we saw how the ceremony and the ritual that surrounded the inauguration of the priestly ministry was not yet complete. And this is part of that today. What we'll see in Leviticus 10 is, in fact, the completion for this ceremony. All of the events of that day weren't completed, weren't finished before the disaster struck. And we'll see that although the sacrifices had been made for the priestly family, they were not yet consumed, the sacrifice of the people. And so this event took place actually about midway through the inaugural celebration. Gordon Wenham has said that tragedy and triumph go hand in hand in the Bible and in life. He's referring to this event recorded in Leviticus 10, but he also has in mind things like the triumphal entry, followed by the crucifixion or the healing of the lame man by the apostles, and then followed by the death of Ananias and Sapphira. These kinds of events are coupled together, and they remind us that God is not a God of our own making. The majesty and the splendor of God is revealed in both type of events. Yes, he is a God to be praised for his glory and his grace, but he's also a God to be praised for his justice and for his desire to protect his glorious name. Leviticus 10, we'll just read verses 1 through 3. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them. And they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified." Heavenly Father, I ask that you would guide us as we survey this text, this chapter 10 of Leviticus. I pray for wisdom on my part that I might see, speak those things that you've shown me, I should say, and that each of us might understand what your word has to say to us today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We have in this portion of Scripture examples of self-will, God's will, and then the broken will, eventually, of Aaron and his remaining sons. A little bit about Nadab and Abihu. You probably know this already. We've covered some of it, but they were privileged, obviously privileged, because they were part of the priestly family. But if you go back into the history of Israel, you'll see that Nadab and Abihu were among those who were at Sinai. And remember the situation, God appeared there in a theophany, what we call a theophany. There was a physical representation of God as God descended on the mountain. It was as if it was in fire and smoke and it was billowing up. And when they actually went up to have this meal, this covenant meal with God, they saw what appeared to be a sapphire pavement above their heads up where God's presence was revealed. Now, it isn't as if God was somehow limiting himself to that one location. He was accommodating himself to their understanding, but God, of course, is not physical. He is not a being that is limited to one location beyond our understanding. But for their sake, there he was. Nadab and Abihu were part of that group. They had also seen the power of God in bringing Israel out of Egypt. They had seen all the plagues. They had seen all the power of God. Excuse me, the things that he had done. They were there when the Red Sea was parted. They were there when they marched through the middle of the Red Sea. They saw the waters close back on the Egyptians and were among those who saw the dead bodies floating and coming to the shore. So they had seen all these things that God had done. They had been there when there were a show of God's power and might and severity in judgment from time to time. They had seen the things of God. They were aware of his character and his majesty and his might. There's no reason for them to have wondered, I can't figure out what this God is like. They would not have said that. They knew of him, they knew of his character, his demands. They had been participating in this elaborate ritual that was inaugurating not only their father, but themselves into the priestly ministry. And yet it says that they offered profane fire. What is this profane fire, this strange fire, this fire which God had not commanded? There's a number of explanations, and we won't get into too much detail here, but it could have been a number of things. There are some who think that it was fire that was kindled from something other than the altar of sacrifice. But the only time we know of in Scripture when that was the big deal, I guess you could say, is when the priest would go into the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, and actually had a censer with coals, and the incense was in his hand. And so he didn't actually put it in the censer. So there's a couple of things there. We see them using fire that apparently wasn't from the altar of incense, excuse me, the altar of sacrifice. We see them kindling incense in a censer. We also know from Exodus 30 that the priest was supposed to go in daily to offer incense at the altar in the holy place before the veil. And that was in the morning and evening as they tended to the lamps. That was another prescribed time. And there was no indication at that point that it was supposed to be fire from the altar of sacrifice. But in any case, there was a variety of things that were going on here. They were they were offering this incense at just any time, I suppose you could say, rather than on the Day of Atonement. They weren't doing the ministration within the tabernacle, because it says in chapter 10, verse 4, I believe it is, carry your brethren away from before the sanctuary. In other words, in front of the sanctuary. They had died outside of the sanctuary, so they were not inside doing something. This strange fire then, this profane fire, was simply a fire that was not mandated or called for. And they brought these censers. They put the incense and coals in there, and they were out there in front of the tabernacle, in front of the people, midway through this whole celebration. Now keep that in mind. This thing is going on. They have just seen, very possibly, just almost moments before this, they had seen the fire from the Lord come out and consume the sacrifice completely. Burn it up. It was there smoldering on the altar, and the Lord's fire burned it up. So maybe they did take fire from there. We don't know. It doesn't really matter. The issue is not where the fire came from. It is not how they burned the incense. It is not whether they were inside or outside the tabernacle. The point is that this is something that God did not call them to do. The time, the place, the kindling, the reason, none of those things are necessarily the big issue. The issue is they said, let's do something special. Something that we think would be a lot of fun and kind of fit in with what we're doing here. Now, let me sum up to you, with you, for you, one of those terms, pick anyone you want, with two or four, what I think actually happened. I believe that in the excitement of the moment, this fire came out from the Lord, the people shouted and fell on their faces, Nadab and Abihu, they're dressed in their tunics, they're dressed in their priestly garments. They said, let's do something special. Now, there is some speculation considering the fact that down here in verse 9, 8 and 9, the Lord says to Aaron, do not drink wine or intoxicating drink. Now, he goes on, we'll talk about that in a little bit. That seems rather odd to stick that in there unless there's some reason for it. My thought is that Nadab and Abihu were besotted. They were drunk. They had been participating in the party to a degree that they shouldn't have been. Indeed, they shouldn't have been at all. And in their tipsy condition, they thought, hey, this will be kind of neat. Look at what God's just done with his fire. Why don't we do something a little extra special? Kind of like bringing some balloons into the whole program and maybe a little song and dance that God didn't call for, but certainly he won't be upset about it because this is going to be neat. And they grabbed the incense, and it doesn't tell us which incense it was, because strange incense in Exodus 30 would be incense that's offered at the wrong time. It could be the same mixture. It could be the right, proper mixture. But if it's done at the wrong time, it's called strange or profane. So it might have been the right incense. It might have been everything else right. But they decided, this is really great. This is really cool. Look what God's doing. Let's participate, and we'll kind of dance around with our censers in front of everybody here just inside the tabernacle courtyard. And that's what I think happened. They were a little bit tipsy when this happened, I believe. That's what's. And again, we don't know for sure. It doesn't say that Nadab and Abihu drank a little bit too much and then they did these things. It doesn't tell us that. But because of this prohibition down here later in the chapter, I am assuming that that's probably what happened. The primary issue, though, is that they had their own idea from beginning to end on this situation. It was self-will, or will worship, as it's sometimes called. They decided they would worship as they saw fit. It was an innovation that they thought was important. They were adding to the elements of worship something that they thought was good, and it cost them their lives. God shot fire out from his presence and killed them. Apparently, it was something like a lightning strike, because they weren't burned up. It wasn't like a flamethrower, because flamethrower. Man, I'm having trouble here today. Let me have another sip of the coffee. That'll help. Maybe. Later, we'll see that they were carried out of the tabernacle by their garments, by their coats. So they were struck dead. An innovation that seemed harmless enough to them anyway, and yet God saw fit to end their lives because of it. So the first thing we see in our text is an example of self-will. These two men who had every advantage, every privilege, had every reason to understand God and his character and who he was and what he wanted, they failed to curb their own sinful desire, curb their own self-will, and cost them their lives. I want to also say one thing, though, before we move on. Although it was self-will, I am not suggesting, although it was sinful, that they were shaking their fist in the face of God and saying, you know, we don't like the way you're doing it. We're going to do this something. We like this better. We think the people will like this better. They might have thought that. But they weren't saying, God, you're wrong and we're right. They were simply saying, this is going to be a neat innovation. Let's go ahead and do it. And, of course, it cost them their life. The second thing we see is that God's will is what is important. Immediately upon this event happening, Moses explains something to Aaron and his remaining sons. By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. Moses immediately explains, this is why this happened. For those who come near me, the priests who have this relationship, this close relationship, they're representing the people to me, says God, I must be regarded as holy. What does that mean? Now, when we say holy, we think, or we often think, about good. Someone who's holy, we think, well, that's a really good person. They don't do bad things. They are, we hear the term, holier than thou. They think they're really good, and they don't do bad things. And that's part of it. That's true. But holy means to be set apart, means to be different, means to, it's the opposite of profane or common. When someone uses profanity, they are using the name of the Lord in a common and degrading a way that degrades, I should say, the majesty of God. That's what profanity is all about. And it is, frankly, whether the person is saying it or not, kind of like Nadab and Abihu. I don't think they thought, now, when God shoots that lightning, be ready to jump, because we know He's not going to like this. That's not how they were thinking. And when the person who profanes the name of God uses his name in that fashion, they're not thinking, well, I'm going to stomp on the name of God here. It's just part of our non-Christian culture. And that doesn't make it good. But to be holy is to be set apart. So God says, those who come near me, those who are part of this priesthood, those who have this responsibility to represent the people to me, must recognize that I am completely other than them. And that would be the rock bottom idea of holy. God is absolute other. He's not like us in any way. Now there is point of contact, obviously, because we are His creation. But we can't say, well, I think this is good and a neat idea, so God must think it's a good and acceptable idea. My little innovation here. God is completely other. And there's an element of fear here. One of the things that the pagan mind looks to somehow explain this sense of deity is the other of the alien. And yet they're always kind of like us. Every alien movie you've ever seen, they always have an eyes or a mouth and eyes and so forth. And sometimes they walk around on 2 feet or whatever. So even that alien out there that comes from outer space is much like us. But the godless way to deal with this sense of deity is to manufacture something else that's completely other. In fact, there are serious, I guess I could say serious-minded scientists, who suggest that this earth is, and the people on this earth are the product of some alien seeding of this world, which is ridiculous. It's fantasy, and it's odd that they're not shouted down as completely nuts, but that passes for science in the upper echelons of the world of academia, I guess. God says, I am completely other. I am something that is so far removed from your understanding that you must be very careful that you do not deviate from what I call you to do, because this is how it is. And you might think this is okay, but since God is completely other, to go this far off the track means that you have strayed into very dangerous ground, as they found out. So Moses says, here's why. Those who come near me must regard me, says God, as completely other. And before all the people, I must be glorified. To suggest that God is something like us is to bring Him down to our level. And that's what people do today. My God isn't like that. Yeah, how many of you ever heard that? We've all heard that. Well, my God wouldn't do that. Well, I don't know who your God is, but that's not the completely other God of Scripture. He'll do whatever He wants to do. And He doesn't care what you think or what I think God should be like. He doesn't care. Before God, before all the people, God must be glorified. Before all the people, God must be revealed and upheld and presented as the one who is completely other. That is His glory. He's not like us. He is not swayed by the things that we are. He is absolute. He is unchanging. He is all holy and completely and absolutely perfect and right in every way. And so when you do something different because you think it's neat, you're saying to the people, God's just my good buddy. He's kind of like we are. And I don't think you'll care about this little innovation. So here we go. And God says, no. No, you cannot do that. Moses tells them, here's why it happened. You want to know why it happened? Here's why it happened. And then he calls Aaron's cousins to carry out the dead bodies. I did mention, I think, already, but let me just touch on this because it comes back to mind, so I'm not sure if I mentioned it yet or not. But when this happens, we think, well, we'll never see Nadab and Abihu because they're in hell for eternity. Well, that doesn't say that. We don't know if that's the case. In fact, I would suggest that it is not. I will suggest that when we are in heaven, we'll come up to them and say, you're still looking a little singed. Tell me about that day when you did that. What went through your mind? They go, oh man, that was really dumb, but at least I'm here. We think when something like this happens, a sudden death, Not a sudden death over time. But a sudden death like this, we think, oh boy, that's proof that they are going to spend eternity in separation from God. He struck them down and did away with them, destroyed them, and so obviously they're in hell forever. But that isn't necessarily the truth. We don't know that. Let me give you some examples. Jeroboam, king of the northern section, the northern portion of Israel, I wrote it down here, 1 Kings 14, I think. Yeah, 1 Kings 14 is the place where you will read about the son of Jeroboam, his infant son, and he's sick. And so Jeroboam says to his wife, go to the prophet Abijah, as I recall the prophet's name, and ask him what will happen to this baby boy. But disguise yourself, because we don't want him to know who you are. Because he doesn't like me too well anymore, because I've set up these idols and so forth. So anyway, his wife goes down there, and she takes a gift, and as she steps through the door, the prophet, although he's blind, says, why this pretense, wife of Jeroboam? Because God told him who was coming. I know why you're here, he says. You want to know about this baby boy, and I'm condensing this. Here's the answer. The child will die. He was sick and he's going to die. When you step across the threshold, when you enter the city, the child will die. And the reason the child will die, says the prophet, according to God's word, is because he's the only one in whom I have found, says God, any good. And so I'm going to have him die now. You go, wait a minute, that doesn't sound so great. Well, if you know the history of Jeroboam and his family, you know that that was a good thing because they were all slaughtered and killed by the sword. The family was wiped out as a judgment for what Jeroboam had done. He set up these calf idols. So God said that baby boy would die as a blessing, that he would be removed from this difficult situation. Paul says something like this as well when he's telling the church in Corinth in chapter 11, and he's talking about their use of the communion table. And remember, he says, some of you are sick and some of you are ill. Some of you have fallen asleep. In other words, you're dead because of what you've done here with the misuse of the Lord's table. And you are suffering, some of you suffering illness that's going to lead to that. But the reason for that is so that you would not be judged along with the world. 11:32 of 1 Corinthians. In other words, what Paul is saying is that you have been taken away, some of you have, in this wrong. Here was an example of bringing innovation into the service, because the way they were using the communion meal was not the way the Lord intended. They were dividing the church into haves and have-nots. And Paul says, and you're paying with it, you're paying for it with your life. But God has done that, he says, because he doesn't want you to fall away to the world completely. And so because you're among the elect, he's taken some of you out of the fight. So it's not that Nadab and Abihu were sent to hell for eternity. They paid a price, no doubt about it. I don't know how old they were, but their brothers continued to minister for years, as did Aaron for that matter. But I'm not suggesting, and the Bible doesn't either, that these two men paid for this mistake with an eternity of separation from God. That's a bit of an aside. Now, what I want to get back to is the way that Aaron was told to act, the way that his sons were told to act, and this might be part of the thought here. They were told, don't mourn, don't mess up your hair. And I don't know what they do, and then they greased it back. And then you ever see Barney Fife in Mayberry RFD? When he get angry, he'd mess his hair all up. And Moses says, don't pull a Barney Fife here. You got to keep your hair looking nice. Don't tear your coat. Because it used to be you tear your coat to show that my heart is hurting. And don't do that either. The high priest wasn't supposed to do that anyway. So don't be a Barney Fife and don't tear your coat. And in fact, just go on doing what you're supposed to do. Let the children of Israel, your relatives and the tribe and the rest of the tribes will mourn for you. That might be part of the reason, because you need to understand, perhaps this is not in the text, I'm making a conjecture here. Moses was saying, your sons are not lost forever, they're lost to you here, but you will see them one day. Do not mourn now. But the primary reason is that you have the oil of anointing upon you. You must identify with Yahweh completely. You must show that you understand your responsibility. You must show an undivided loyalty, and that it lies primarily with God, not with your sons. What did Jesus say about this issue? those who would love father or mother or brother or wife more than me is not worthy of me. Moses says, you can't act as if these sons of yours are more important to you than Yahweh. Your loyalty must be with the Almighty God. Your focus must be upon God. You cannot mourn. You cannot show any outward sign of grief. You must continue in the anointing that you have been given today. Continue in your duties. And so they do. That's what they're called to do. God's will is this, says Moses. You must show the people that you understand your responsibility. You must show proper respect to God. And this is all, by the way, is an example to Israel, that kingdom of priests, who were supposed to have a like relationship with Yahweh and show that to the pagan nations. Now, what's interesting here in verse 8, it says, the Lord spoke to Aaron, and this is the only time in the book of Leviticus that God speaks to Aaron directly. Every other time it's through Moses. And he says, don't drink wine or intoxicating drink. You nor your sons with you when you go into the tabernacle meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses. This is not a blanket prohibition, but it is something that was specific to the priests on duty. We won't turn there, but in Deuteronomy 14, I believe it is, there's a part of the text where it says, if, and I mentioned this already, that if the place where I put my name is too far from you, when you are going to have your feast of the tithe, sell all that stuff, the lambs, the grain or whatever, sell it, take the money in your hand, go to the place which is Jerusalem, buy whatever you want, including wine and strong drink, it says, and celebrate. So in other words, have some wine there with your meal. It's a commandment, actually, or whatever you desire. You didn't have to have the wine. The point is this. God wants to make clear that the duty before the Lord is a position of service. And if I can explain it this way, the priests were not free. They were not a free people. They had no inheritance. They were a people who were subservient to Yahweh and indeed to all the tribes of Israel. They went before the Lord as bondservants. And the wine that was used in the tabernacle was poured out to the Lord. It was given to the master, if you will. Because there was wine in the service of the tabernacle, but they weren't supposed to drink it. And apparently these guys were. So you poured out your drink offering before the Lord, but you don't drink it because the slave does not drink the wine of the master. You have not entered the rest, and that's the reason why. You are still subordinate to the angelic and the animal kingdoms. You have not been elevated to the proper position that a man should have that will come with the Messiah. You are supposed to abstain from wine or any strong drink while you are ministering there in the tabernacle. There are duties to be done that the servant must do. He must distinguish between holy and unholy, between that that is completely other and that that is common, between the clean and the unclean. Animals would be brought there. Need to be able to judge what is proper sacrifice. Teaching must be done. You have to have a clear head. And you haven't finished your job yet. In fact, you will never finish your job. They wouldn't in that old covenant administration. That job would always be having to be done. Now, when the temple was destroyed by the Babylonians, that there was a hiatus, if you will, of the temple work, but then it was reestablished after the exile. The point is that they were not in a position of having entered the rest. They were servants before Yahweh, and he was the master. Now, we'll talk about that a little bit later, this exists to some degree still, but there was a idea here that you have not been brought into the position of the vice regent. You are a lowly slave, if you will. Now, the rest of what Moses does, after this discussion between, or I guess I should say this law given by the Lord to Aaron, he then kind of goes through the checklist. Big event here. These guys are dead. And it was right in the middle of everything. So he starts to go through the checklist. Now, have you done this with the offering? How about the grain offering, the heave offering, the wave offering? Are you doing what you're supposed to do? And he's kind of going through the checklist. Let's get things back on track. And you can imagine how hard that'd be. These two men were just destroyed, just killed. But God's will must be done. And so I don't think he had a little parchment there with his quill or stylus or whatever. But he was mentally thinking, have you done this? Have you done this? Have you done this? This is what you need to do. And that's why we see that repetition in chapter 10 of some things we've already covered in the book of Leviticus. And so he's kind of checking it out. Moses is making sure. And I can just imagine Aaron and Eleazar and Ithamar, I think it is, they're kind of slogging through this. They can't show any grief. They've got to get the job done. And Moses is kind of badgering them, saying, is this done? Is this done? And suddenly he says, Wait a minute. You have not done something again here. There is another innovation here. And I can just see Aaron and his sons looking around. Are we next? Because something wasn't done. It was though, however, I should say, the result of a broken will, because that's the last thing we want to look at. Moses suddenly finds another innovation. He suddenly finds that something wasn't taken care of. Verse 16, he made careful inquiry about the goat of the sin offering, and there it was burned up. He was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the sons of Aaron, who were left. He said, why haven't you done this? There's another innovation here. What is going on? Didn't you learn anything from this? And he's probably tearing his hair. You guys, and he's stepping back. I don't want to get struck by this lightning. But it was for a good reason. It was because of a broken will. We've seen self-will. We've seen God's will. Now in Aaron and his sons, we see a broken will. The goat that was sacrificed was for the people, for their sin or the purification offering. If you look in Leviticus chapter 4, which we've done, you'll see that when there was a sacrifice for the congregation, it would be typically would be a bull. And then the blood would be brought into the holy place, and there would be used and dispensed, I guess you could say. Now remember, the reason was because that was the fullest extent, the furthest reach of the sin that needed to be purified. Why this was a goat offered, I'm not sure, because a goat would normally be offered for a single leader, just one individual, if you look in chapter 4, and then that would not be taken into the tabernacle, and so that would be eaten. I don't know why there was not a bull in this case, it doesn't say, but in any case, the goat was supposed to be eaten, that they might bear the guilt of the congregation. Although it seems a bit odd, that's what was happening here, and odd in the sense that it wasn't a bull, but instead this goat. So Moses makes the inquiry, this mistake is discovered, and he says, what in the world is going on? Aaron replies, look, this day they have offered their sin offering, their burnt offering before the Lord, and such things have befallen me. If I had eaten the sin offering today, would it have been accepted in the sight of the Lord? In other words, what he's saying is this, the burnt offering and the sin offering that have been sacrificed before the Lord were acknowledgments of the people's dependence upon Yahweh. And their sin was separates them from the Lord. If I had eaten that sin offering, as if to say that I was worthy of the responsibility to represent the people before God, would I not have been a hypocrite in light of all that has already happened? In other words, he's saying, I'm no better than Nadab and Abihu. It could have been me, Aaron says. It could have been my other sons, rather than they that were carried away by this excitement. It could have been me who transgressed God's law and offered the strange fire. I understand, says Aaron, that I am no better than they are. Indeed, I am no better than the people. So how can I, especially on this day, eat of this sacrifice as if to say that I am something special, a man without sin? His will, his heart is broken. He says, it could have been me. I didn't see anything wrong with that. I realize now that I could have made the same mistake. If it had occurred to me first, it would have been me out there with the censer and the incense. Why? How can I eat of this offering, which is a representation of it's almost like the sin eater in a sense, but it's a representation of me as the one who stands as the people before God. How can I do that now? I can't do that. I'm just as bad as they are. I don't feel worthy of this. I can't do that. I will not do that. A broken and contrite heart, a broken will. Was this an innovation that came about by self-will? Well, for some insight on that, we can look at the situation with Hezekiah when he wanted to, or when he had a Passover. First time in generations they had a Passover. 2 Chronicles 30, you'll see that all throughout Israel and Judah, people came to this Passover. And you were supposed to be clean when you came to the Passover, but they weren't. But they partook anyway. And it says that Hezekiah prayed for the people. God heard his prayer and healed them. Now, I'm not sure what was happening, whether they were starting to die or something, because it says that you'll be cut off from among your people if you're not coming to this Passover clean. But their hearts were right. It wasn't some kind of an innovation saying, hey, I got a good idea. It was saying, I want to serve God. I want to serve God. I want to be in fellowship with God. And they didn't even know, for that matter, exactly what they were supposed to do, because the law had not been read. It was supposed to be read every 7 years to all the people. And it hadn't been. That gives us some insight as to how God thinks. It wasn't a matter of self-will, but it was a hard attitude on the part of Aaron and the part of the people who came to this Passover with Hezekiah, an attitude of love, of devotion, of fear, of respect. They weren't adding to the worship. You might say they were simply refraining, taking away in a sense. And not even taking away, just not doing that at this point in time. In Aaron's case, anyway. It was a broken and contrite heart on the part of Aaron and his sons. And this is what the psalmist, what David says, is the best sacrifice. A broken and contrite heart is what God desires. Psalm 51. And remember the situation there. What David had done. And then he comes before the Lord with a broken and contrite heart and he's forgiven. So this is what's acceptable to God. This is what is acceptable. This is what makes it a different situation. Not self-will, but a broken will. Not adding to, but simply refraining from. And Moses accepts, it says, he heard that and he was content. Let's make some application as we wind this up here. The Bible says that to whom much is given, much is required. And I'm not going to try and convince you today that God will strike one of us dead or some of us dead or somebody dead if we are trying to make innovations in the worship service that are contrary to Scripture. But if you look at Luke chapter 12, like I'm going to turn here, Luke chapter 12, verse 47, if I remember. And that servant who knew the master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. This was in reference to the first century Jewish mission. We've talked about that in some detail. But that was the first event of the New Covenant Age. You realize that. So it's not as if we're saying, oh, well, that's okay. That's kind of like a halfway house between the old covenant and the new. No, that's not true at all. We read in John, for instance, Jesus said to the woman at the well, now is the time. I'm here, and so now the new covenant age has begun. There's some transitional period there, obviously. We already know that. But Jesus said, I'm here, and so now is the time that you must worship in spirit and in truth, starting right now. And he was still there. He hadn't died yet. So the transition was already beginning. So the first century Jewish mission was not something that we can ignore by any means. Now I hope you have not thought that as we've looked at what Matthew has to say concerning the subject. It was the first event, and it really was, because Jesus was part of that, but the first event of the New Covenant Age. This principle holds true, is what I'm trying to make you understand, what I'm trying to get across to you here. To whom much is given, much is required. I'm not going to speculate on how God works this out in this particular age in which we live. I think it would be best for me just to simply warn you, to warn all of us, that this principle is still in effect. What we have read about in Leviticus applies primarily to the corporate worship. In fact, I want to read to you from the Westminster Confession, Chapter 21, the first brief section here. The light of nature shows that there is a God who has lordship and sovereignty over all, is good and does good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted, and served with all the heart, with all the soul, and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself. and so is limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. It's called the regulatory principle. If it's not in the Bible, then we don't do it. It is the idea of elements and circumstance. I don't remember where I first came across those terms used in this fashion. But element of worship would be the preaching of the word, or the singing of in worship, the Lord's Supper and baptism. We find all those things in the Scripture. Those are elements of worship. You should always have preaching. At least we should always be focused on things of that nature, the singing and what have you. These are elements of worship that can take place in different circumstances. You can have the element of preaching in this circumstance of the sanctuary, or you can have it in an open-air meeting someplace. You see what I'm saying? So there's elements and circumstance. And what we need to be able to do is look at the Scripture, and in keeping in mind this regulatory principle, which you can go completely out of bounds with this, but I'm suggesting that when we look to the example of Nadab and Abihu and this whole, those events of that day, we recognize that there are elements and circumstance, and that we need to delve into the Scripture in order to understand what those are and the difference. And that buzzing is kind of distracting me, so I'll try to... Someone taking care of the yard. We won't get into the elements and circumstance of that. One thing I will say, though, is all the elements need not be present all the time. We don't have baptism every Sunday. We don't have the Lord's Supper every Sunday. Perhaps we should. We don't have, or you could have a service without singing if you wanted to or something. You can refrain from some of the elements, just as Aaron did, but it needs to be done not because you say, well, I don't like... In fact, I know of a particular church where they didn't have the Lord's Supper for years and years and years. And it was because the pastor was raised a Quaker, and he converted to evangelical faith, but he didn't like the communion meal. He didn't understand it, is why, I guess. That was not simply refraining from for a particular reason. That was an innovation that was not godly. So we look at the elements and circumstance. To reject an element of worship is a show of self-will. With that in mind, we need to be very careful about any innovations that we bring. Different styles of worship are okay. Different ways of presenting the truth of the gospel is okay. We just have to be very careful. It's also true in the area of lifestyle worship, the way we live. And I'm talking about corporate worship is different from just the way we live. The cultivation of the new creation and the manifestation of that Lordship of Jesus Christ. We need to be sure that we understand the difference between elements and circumstance in that as well. God's Word gives us the direction how we're supposed to live our life. We can't add to, we cannot alter, we cannot somehow suggest that our innovation is best. And in light of the President's suggestion that we preach on healthcare this Sunday, let me just interject that that would be an innovation of lifestyle worship. The Bible doesn't tell us that the state should have the responsibility to care for the needy and the poor and so forth. I won't get into any more of that. This just as an aside, just a nod to our president. He asked us to do that, so I'm doing that in a way that I'm sure he wouldn't like. But nonetheless, that would be an innovation in lifestyle worship, if we can use the term. That would be contrary to the Scripture. In any case, we should always look to the law and the testimony to see what God's will is. The Bible guides our corporate and worship and our lifestyle worship. It guides us as we express the elements of worship in different circumstances. We're not always going to have the same expression in every place. For instance, the expression of the elements of worship in the circumstance of a missionary endeavor to a primitive tribe in South America will be very different than it is here. And this is for a variety of reasons. My grandparents were in the New Tribes Mission for years, And I just remember all the interesting information we would get from them and hear some of these missionary speakers, the ways that they would bring the gospel to bear in that particular circumstance. Not compromising the elements of worship in any way, but adapting the presentation to the circumstance in which they found themselves. So we need to know the circumstance. We need to know our own circumstance here in Cottonwood so that we can better express these elements of worship. As we have already seen, we need to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves, and that means to think as God thinks. Not to change the truth to accommodate the culture, but to impact the culture rather than somehow miss it. And that's what it means to know the difference between these elements and circumstance. Finally, when we look at the idea of broken will, we need to realize that God does not overlook willful disobedience. And so we must always examine our practice of corporate worship and the practice of how we live our lifestyle to judge as to whether we are doing what we do because of our love and devotion for the Lord, or if it is a show of self-will. A broken will before the Lord, a broken and contrite heart, a spirit that is humbled and is willing to be taught, that is where the Lord is at work. That's where He wants us to be. He doesn't overlook our sin, but He forgives and realizes that it is an honest mistake from time to time. We looked at the sacrificial system. We've seen that the offerings that were given for the inadvertent sins were acceptable, whereas the one who raised his fist at God and said, I will not submit, there was no sacrifice for that kind of attitude. God is merciful to the broken and contrite heart, to those who long to serve Him. And true brokenness, by the way, responds very quickly to the witness of Scripture, responds very quickly to any correction. And if that is something that is absent from our life, then we need to realize we are not living in a broken and contrite spirit, but we instead are exhibiting self-will. Nadab and Abihu lost their lives because they failed to understand the need to obey God in every jot and tittle of the law. Jesus has saved our lives because He did obey God in every jot and tittle of the law. Because of the work of Jesus Christ, we are now living in an age wherein we participate in the sanctuary worship in an even more intimate fashion than the priests of the old covenant administration. They stood in the presence of God as it was revealed in the earthly tabernacle, but we stand in the presence of God in Jesus Christ in the heavenly tabernacle even today. Just as our privilege is far greater, our responsibility is much more severe in this age as well. We cannot ignore God's word, but instead must diligently seek His face as we study the Bible, seeking to understand how we are to exercise corporate worship and live a lifestyle of worship that is pleasing to our Father in heaven. As we do so, may our hearts be tender before Him. May we always be humble and ready to hear correction. May we always be contrite and ready to do whatever it is that the Lord would call us to do in expressing His rule and reign in our life. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for the example we see in Scripture, the example of Your holiness, Your majesty.